Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said we were going to pause on the book of Exodus and focus on some Easter sermons. I lied. No, we are going to do an Easter sermon, but it's going to be from the book of Exodus. Let me ask you Bible scholars a quick question. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time for his crucifixion. He didn't show up for his crucifixion. He happened to be crucified while he was there. But why was Jesus in Jerusalem? To celebrate the what? The Passover. The Passover being an annual celebration to remember the ultimate original Passover, which is found in which book of the Bible? The book of Exodus. See how I pulled all that together? Man. Before we get started in the book of Exodus, we'll be in chapter 12, by the way, Exodus chapter 12. Let me again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've been so blessed already this morning, Lord. There's just something special about being gathered with our brothers and sisters in Christ in your presence under the ministry of your word that just is rejuvenating and encouraging and comforting, and Lord, we're thankful for it. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning. I pray that it would mold us and shape us to be a little bit more appreciative of what we have and the salvation that we enjoy through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you again for this time together, but more than that, Lord, thank you for the shed blood of our Savior, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So how many of you, like me, were told that the holiday we are about to celebrate, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus, called Easter, is named after a pagan goddess named Ishtar? How many of you were taught that? And therefore, don't say Easter, call it Resurrection Sunday. Well, I mean, I like the term Resurrection Sunday much better because that does clearly designate the reason for the holiday. But I learned recently that whole Ishtar thing is not true. Easter is not named for a pagan goddess named Ishtar. The story is a little bit more complex than that. The English and Germanic people of the pre-Christian era associated spring with a false goddess that they named Eostre, E-O-S-T-R-E. So as spring rolled around, pre-Christian people celebrated a holiday to Eostre. As a month, or as a result, the month when spring normally landed, maybe it's our March, maybe it's our April, they called it after this goddess, Eostramonath. It's a mouthful. That's the Old English name for the month in which spring usually hit, and it was named after this goddess from pre-Christian era. Well, a British monk by the name of Venerable Bede, he wrote a history of England back in the 700s AD, very influential monk on Christianity in general. He wrote that Christians had begun celebrating that time of year as the commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus in the spring, but yet they continued to use the name of that month to designate the holiday that they were celebrating in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, he doesn't say this is bad. He doesn't say this is awful. He just says it's a fact. You know, we call our Resurrection Sunday holiday Easter month. From that became Easter. A lot of what we use today in our common vernacular comes from pagan roots, but that doesn't mean that we're still honoring the pagan gods for whom those months or days of the week or other things are named. We are currently in the month of March, which is named for the Roman god Mars, the god of war. How many of you had your Mars celebration this month? No, we don't even think about the fact that March is named for a Roman god named Mars. January, named for the Roman god Janus. That's the two-faced god, looks forward and backward at the same time, just like every good parent. In the same way, Eostramonath became less about the goddess it's named for and more about the time of year, the spring, when the celebration of the resurrection was taking place. So Bede and others saw no issue here. So the name Easter stuck, and it remains the name by which most English, Germans, and Americans refer to the festival of Jesus' resurrection. Other cultures, like the Greeks, refer to Easter by a name derived from Passover. Have you ever heard of someone, maybe an Italian, refer to it as Pascha? That's where that comes from. It's from the Hebrew word for Passover. This, of course, is because Jesus was in Jerusalem, like all other devout Jews, to celebrate the Passover when he was executed on Calvary's cross, suffered, died, and was resurrected. So the Passover of Exodus and the resurrection of Jesus have been forever linked. By the way, small bonus, no extra charge. Here's some glamour shots of me and my daughter at the very monastery and church in Northern England where Venerable Bede wrote and worked and lived his life and was a huge and powerful influence on Christianity. So we're studying the book of Exodus right now. We're soon going to move into chapter 7, but since Easter Sunday is coming up, I wanted to take this Sunday to sort of jump ahead in the book of Exodus and connect some dots, I hope, between the epic deliverance of the Israelites in the Red Sea with, by the way, this is someone named Melito, the Bishop of Sardis. He preached one of the earliest Easter Sunday messages that we have recorded around 150, 190 AD. And guess what text he used for his Easter Sunday message? The book of Exodus. So this is nothing new. The connection of Passover to Easter is not new. Using Exodus at Easter time is also not new. 700 years before Venerable Bede, 150 years before Melito of Sardis, someone else connected Passover and Easter Sunday. You know who that was? John the Baptist saw Jesus coming for his baptism, and he said to the crowd, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God." That is Exodus language. What was he talking about? What did he mean? Well, like Melito of Sardis, like Venerable Bede in Northern England, we're going to take a little time and explore some passages in the book of Exodus that will hopefully connect the dots between the parting of the Red Sea and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, in proportion to what each one should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight." Behold the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist described Jesus that way, this is the Lamb that he had in mind. This is why John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, because of the sacrificial Lamb in the book of Exodus. Notice some key points already here. This is going to be more of a teaching sermon, so those of you who fall under deep conviction every Sunday, you can have the week off. How's that? Be more of a teaching sermon, but in Exodus chapter 12, there's some very specific things that the Hebrews are commanded to do. They are to secure for themselves not just a lamb, but what kind of lamb? A spotless or unblemished lamb. And they're to secure it on the 10th of Nisan. Everyone needs a lamb. You can share yours with your neighbor. If your house is small and their house is small, but everyone must have a lamb, one lamb per family, as long as there's enough lamb for the inhabitants of the home or homes to partake of it. If you choose not to secure a lamb for yourself and for your home, that is your business. Moses says, this is the command from God. We are to do this. You still have the free will to obey or not obey. You can reject the command to sacrifice a lamb. Oh, that's so barbaric. That's so bloody.
That's so prehistoric. I don't want any part of that. I just want to focus on God being love.
You can do that. Focus on that all you want. But God tells Moses, everyone needs a lamb.
Well, the elites in Egypt aren't doing it. As a matter of fact, they say that this is some sort of disinformation and I should ignore it because it's not a government-sanctioned program.
Fine. If that's who you want to follow, follow the Egyptian elites. Follow the government. But God is saying, through Moses, everyone needs a lamb.
Well, isn't it enough that I'm a decent, moral person? Isn't it enough that I go to synagogue once in a while? Isn't it enough that my grandpa was a rabbi? I mean, that's a big deal.
No, it is not enough. Moses doesn't say, hey, as long as you're a decent person, these are optional. Moses says, you need a lamb. Doesn't matter who your grandpa was or your dad is. Doesn't matter what kind of person you've been, whether you've lived like a hellion or an angel, you need a lamb.
Well, that's very intolerant and exclusive. What about all of the other means for getting to God? What about sincere people who firmly believe in a different salvation? Don't you have compassion for them?
Yes, I do. That's why I tell them, you need a lamb. Because apart from that lamb, there is no salvation. There is no deliverance. So in the days of Exodus, just like today, the only door to deliverance, to salvation, is through the Lamb. In our day, it's through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that's why we call all people everywhere to accept Christ. You need the Lamb of God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no other avenues. So at the end of the day, you have to be honest with yourself. You have to truly examine your heart. You have to ask, do I have the big capital L lamb? Do I possess the forgiveness that comes only through faith in the lamb? Am I living a life of obedience and gratitude for the forgiveness I've received through the shed blood of my lamb? If the answer is not sure or no, then you're in big trouble. There's no other way to put it. Judgment is coming, and you need a lamb. Everyone had to have a lamb then. Everyone must have the Lamb of God now. Now, Moses goes on to say in verse 6 that you are to keep the lamb, you're to guard it for 4 days. Then on the 14th of Nisan, you are to slaughter it. What is the purpose of keeping your lamb for 4 days? Seems like an odd requirement. Well, 4 days allowed for proper inspection to ensure that your lamb was indeed without blemish. How can I tell if it's blind or deaf if I don't observe it for a few days to make sure it's okay? How can I tell it doesn't have some chronic health issue unless I observe it for a few days? So 4 days was the ceremonial requirement of observation to make sure that you indeed have a lamb fit for the sacrifice. Interestingly enough, just as Jesus was sinless and perfect, thus serving as the perfect unblemished lamb for you and for me, in Egypt, the actual lambs for the Passover were also to be without flaw, unblemished. You sacrificed your best lamb, not the sick little runt that was part of the litter that you can't really do anything with anyway. It was to be perfect and yet sacrificed nonetheless. The point is, this is a sacrifice. It costs you something to do this. If you somehow think you got into the kingdom of God and are saved by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, and yet you had to sacrifice no pride, if you did not have to have a broken heart of sorrow over your sin, if you did not have to repent openly of all of the terrible things that you have done and do on a daily basis, if your salvation did not change one iota your priorities, your lifestyle, your speech, your friends, your habits, then your salvation costs you nothing. And you know how much it's worth? Nothing. A lot of people don't like to talk about this, but our salvation requires some sacrifice. True salvation does cost you your pride. You have to humbly go before God and admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That costs you your pride. When I got saved, I threw away literally hundreds of CDs filled with lyrics that were contradictory to the teachings of the Bible. I knew I needed to purge that out of my life because it was such an important part. It cost me something. I had to clean up my potty mouth. It cost me something to be in the family of God. So if you put your faith in the Lamb of God for salvation and you still have your filthy music, your internet porn, your sleazy girlfriend, your God-hating friends, your bad mouth, your bad habits, then something is wrong. Your life changes. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and not experience some kind of change in your life. It doesn't work that way. And it means that you will have to sacrifice some things. But you know what the dirty little secret is? You'll be delighted to do it. Because you recognize and realize you've got something so much better. So much more valuable. Through that shed blood of that sacrificial lamb. That 4-day inspection also allows time. Allowed time, I should say, in the pages of the New Testament for the people to inspect the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. By Thursday, he was judged. Friday, crucified. So it was during this time that Jesus was scrutinized by the religious leaders. He suffered manufactured charges. He suffered lawfare before anybody we know did. He suffered kangaroo courts. He suffered through people trying to railroad him into a death sentence. And yet Pontius Pilate and Herod declared that no guilt could be found, no charges could be applied to Jesus. Pilate famously said, and it's recorded 3 times in the Gospels, quote, "I find no grounds at all for the charges in this case." So the lamb of the Exodus was inspected and found to be suitable for the sacrifice. And the Lamb of God in Jerusalem was also inspected, found perfect, sinless, and unblemished, and yet killed anyway. Now the instructions in Exodus 12:6 say the lamb is to be slaughtered at twilight. In other words, in the very late afternoon, once the sun starts to set, but before sunset is complete. That is the exact time that Jesus is crucified and breathes his last as he hung on the cross. Hebrew historian Josephus says they slew the Passover sacrifice in the book of Exodus between the 9th hour and the 11th hour, which corresponds to the Lord's crucifixion at the 9th hour in the New Testament. So the little L lambs died at the same time as the big L Lamb of God did many, many years later. There's a foreshadowing here. I'm going to keep going. Exodus 12, verse 7. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall completely burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this way, with your garment belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 7 says, the members of the household were to smear the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintel. That's the top of the door. They were to smear the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And as we will see very soon, the death angel will pass over the land, and every firstborn in every household, except those homes with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, will be judged and stricken with the death of their firstborn. The members of the homes with the blood over the doorposts will be spared because they are under that blood. The New Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And as the old hymn goes, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So if you do not have a lamb, then there will be no blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your home. If there are no if there is no blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your home, then there is nothing but death and judgment that awaits. Under the blood of the Lamb, you're delivered. You're saved. You will see the promised land. One other thing that I think is important to note. Notice that the blood was not smeared somewhere inside the privacy of the home, was it? It was smeared on the doorposts and the lintel of the entrance to the home. It was out there where everyone could see it. No one could miss this act of faith that you are doing. It was on display. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. My question for you is, are you too ashamed to share your faith in public? If so, I have serious questions about the quality and caliber and reality of your faith. What is the significance of the cooking instructions? What is going on there? If this is a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God, what does this have to do with anything? Well, first of all, the Hebrews were told not to eat the lamb raw because that is barbaric. That's the way predators eat meat. That's not the kind of people we are. That's unfitting of believers. Boiling was forbidden because boiling is the most mundane, ordinary means of cooking the meat. And when boiled, the meat falls apart, falls off the bone. It becomes broken apart into pieces. By contrast, the sacrificial lamb was not to be boiled, not to be eaten raw, but roasted over a fire. Now, fire, of course, I'd ought to perk up, the fire. God uses fire all the time as a symbol of judgment and also as a symbol of purification. That is also why whatever is not eaten, whatever's left over, has to be consumed with fire. It has to be burned up completely. The sacrifice is total, the entire thing put to the fire, and those consuming it are to contemplate the purifying and destructive properties of fire. As the Lamb of God would say many years later, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You had to do more than simply believe a lamb existed. You had to partake of it. The lamb is not out there somewhere providing salvation for all. It is your lamb over your fire, in your mouth, with its blood on your door. That's how this works. Verse 12. God says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's that famous description of the Passover. This is a warning of coming judgment. Everyone's going to be held accountable. The death angel's going to pass over the entire nation of Egypt, and no one will be spared. Everyone will be evaluated. Only the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb will distinguish you as a person of faith and obedience, and that blood will keep you from judgment. Well, I got news for you. The death angel is still doing his thing, still passing over. Still passing over all homes, all souls. I cannot predict whether you will be tall or short, rich or poor, pretty or ugly, but I can accurately predict that someday the death angel will come for you too. In Egypt, most of the inhabitants did not obey in faith. They did not cover themselves with the blood of the Lamb, and therefore most died because of the coming judgment from the death angel. Just like today, most who die will be under eternal judgment, but the few genuinely covered by the shed blood of the Lamb of God will be saved. Now, I've never been to a funeral where the preacher stood up and said, "That dirty dog is burning in hell." But there have been many where that's exactly what should have been said. But we don't do that out of compassion for the grieving family. The fact of the matter is, even though we never attend funerals where we hear of an alternate eternal destiny that isn't heaven, that doesn't mean that just because the preacher said so, that's what happened. Jesus told us the ratio of dead unbelievers to dead believers is like 1,000 to 1. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Which road are you on? I'm on a four-lane highway with everybody else. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing, and we're just cruising along where everything's good. Be worried. Be concerned. Because the way that leads to life is narrow and difficult. In verse 14, God commands the Israelites to remember this special deliverance and to celebrate it annually as a holiday, as a remembrance. That's the Passover celebration that's underway in Jerusalem during Jesus' final week on earth, still celebrated by unsaved Jews today. Verse 21 of Exodus 12, Moses passes on the instructions from God in the verses that we just read, and the Hebrews obey. Fast forward to Exodus 14 if you want to follow along in your Bible. The judgment has fallen. The majority of the people who did not obey in faith and sacrifice their lamb suffered death in their homes. That's finally the last straw. Pharaoh then commands Moses to take the people out of the country, and they make a run for the border toward the Red Sea to be freed from the bondage in Egypt. They've been marching through the wilderness, heading toward the Red Sea, and suddenly the Egyptians go, "What have we done? Have we lost our minds? This is our entire labor force, and what a great job they're doing as slaves. We need to get these people back." And so the Egyptians take off after them in their chariots to try and get them back. And so now, when we get to chapters 13 and 14, we see the Israelites, the Hebrews, they're stuck. They've got the Red Sea at their back, and they've got the Egyptians coming over the hill. Oh no. Death is certain. What are we going to do? That's really the trap that we're all in. That's really where every single one of us lives. Death is certain, and the enemy is coming over the hill. There's nowhere for me to escape. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. Those sins must be paid for. The cost is too high. The debt is too great. No sinner can adequately pay for his sin. In order to do that, you'd have to be your own sacrificial lamb. And I got news for you. You are not unblemished. You cannot adequately serve as your own sacrifice. We're all trapped in our sins and transgressions. Death is marching toward us over the hill. There's nowhere we can go to escape unless God intercedes on our behalf. And so in Exodus 14, verse 13, he does. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today." God said, "Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and reach out with your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Then Moses reached out with his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. God had to supernaturally bridge the gap between death and destruction in Egypt and salvation and prosperity in the promised land. The crossing of the Red Sea, where God made a way through the water to safety, is seen as the forerunner of the resurrection. Freeing people from the enemy of death, enabling them to reach the promised land. Can't do it on your own. You can't part the Red Sea. Neither can you open your gate to heaven. God made the impossible possible for the Hebrews, and he does the same for us through the cross. Not a single human being can ever work their way to heaven. We are told that repeatedly in Scripture. If you and I could adequately pay for our sins, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come and die as that ultimate Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. But because you are not sinless, because you are not unblemished, you and I are littered with the foul smell, the deep scars, the psychological sewer of an inherited sin nature which we have perpetuated our entire lives. We can't solve our own problem of sin which separates us from God. We can't cross the Red Sea into the promised land. We can't force heaven's gates open. We're totally dependent on our Lamb. So I'm asking you today, very simply, honestly assess your relationship with the Lamb. Have you put your faith in Him? Is your faith visible in your day-to-day life? Does your faith require some level of sacrifice and obedience that takes something out of you? Is the shed blood of Jesus Christ shaping your priorities, your disciplines, your decisions? In other words, is your faith evident? If not, you really need to reevaluate your relationship to the Lamb. You need the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When you accept the Lamb, so many great things happen. You move from bondage to sin, a slave to your own sin nature, to freedom in Christ, freedom to break free from those addictions to sin, freedom to love and serve the Lord, freedom to become all that God wants you to be. When you accept that Lamb, you have victory over the grave. You trade the second death for eternal life. You sacrifice hell and enter heaven. When you accept the Lamb, you are cleansed by the purifying power of the blood. You are filled with the presence of God Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. You're adopted into the family of God, and you are guaranteed an eternal inheritance as a co-heir with Christ. That's a pretty big deal. Well, the Lamb has been slain. The sacrifice for your deliverance and mine has been completed. The cost of your sin debt and mine has been paid in full. All we have to do is humbly recognize our sinful condition, our desperate need, and sacrifice our pride on that altar and beg Jesus Christ to save us with that shed blood because of our faith in its saving power on our behalf. We have to admit that we're sinners unworthy of the promised land, and we have to ask for salvation and receive that gift. Once you do, man, you are cleansed, you are redeemed, you are forgiven. Great things happen. But everyone needs the Lamb. Do you have the Lamb today? Let's pray.